And we turn to the Psalm 110. Forty days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he ascended into heaven in the sight of his apostles. He had been with them over those days, and he'd spoken with them, according to Luke, about the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. And now, while he was speaking with them, and after he'd said the particular words that we read together, he wonderfully and awesomely rose into the clouds of heaven. The disciples, one gets the impression, were bemused, if not taken aback, and they watched him go. I think I've told you before that I once had that experience when I was staying on for a little while in Zambia, and my wife went home on the plane, of seeing her get on the plane, seen off by the church at Lusaka, and then watching as the plane disappears and becomes just a speck in the sky. But your loved one is on board, which is strange. And one's heart is drawn out. And so it must have been in a still more exalted way for those disciples. They'd enjoyed the renewed presence of their Lord after their traumatic experience, for they had not really understood about him rising again from the dead. And now he was back with them, and he'd explained all manner of things, and now he was going again. But I don't think they were upset. But they just watched and watched and watched until the appearance of the angels called them back to the present and reminded them that Jesus would return in the way that he had gone. The story is taken up, if one may so put it, by Psalm 24. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And though this is picture language, it is not difficult to see the command that the gates be opened, the response of the guardians who asks, and the response of the Saviour. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The Saviour returning from his victory over sin and the saving of his people. And then the repeated cry, lift up your heads, ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And so to speak, the password as the gates swing open, who is this King of glory? Let it be shouted. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And then, as the commentator says, Psalm 110 picks up where Psalm 24 leaves off. It is a wonderful thing to think that 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, that King David knew the King of Kings. that King David knew that he had a Lord in heaven who was fully God and would one day become man. And by the marvelous revelation of the Holy Spirit, he was given to declare to every subsequent generation the declaration of the Lord. Maybe that declaration was only prophetic at this time and would not be uttered until the moment of the Lord Jesus Christ's reception into glory. Maybe the picture is of the Lord actually saying so 1,000 years beforehand, or even before the beginning of time, when the thing was established. But it doesn't matter to us. What matters is the fact that Jehovah, I am that I am, said unto the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I may thine enemies thy footstool. It may be that all these things were right. It may be that the Father had intimated them to the Saviour before the world was. It may be that when the Holy Spirit mediated these words to David, that the Father and Son, so to speak, looked at one another and smiled. But if this was, if you like, the third time he heard these words, what a welcome after completing the glorious work on the cross. Come, sit at my right hand, the place of my authority, the place of my governing, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The conquest, the decisive moment of battle has been achieved, and the rest will follow. What a wonderful encouragement for us who live in these days. We know that the conquest over sin has been achieved, but not finally. But never again will there be such a great reversal as to give sin the dominance again. And the Father has pledged it to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you will also see in Psalm 2, that he will make the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, his footstool. If they disgraced Christ, if they shamed Christ, if in his days of earth it could be described as the days of his humiliation, those who opposed the gospel and thereby opposed the Lord Jesus Christ will be utterly conquered, utterly ashamed, and utterly condemned. And Jehovah promises to the Son that he will send the rod of his strength, that he will direct the power and authority of the gospel drawing men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus, that this shall be achieved from the church, the local church. Zion, of course, has to be looked upon as the whole church. But then in practical terms, the local church is the church for us while we're in the midst of our lives. And of course, the local church is made up of its individuals. So we think of Zion in these three ways. The gospel goes out from the church. The gospel goes out from the local church. And the gospel goes out from the local church's individual members. And it goes with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is directed, the work of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Father who has elected those who shall be saved. The Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am, who brooks no contradiction. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. The things that the Saviour has achieved, the atoning blood shed for the remission of sins, the perfect righteousness wrought to cover the shoddy garments of nature. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. By nature, all men are enemies to the gospel. And even those who are best disposed to the gospel but not saved are but God-fearers. But their being God-fearers, it does not melt their stony hearts. It does not incline them in power to the changing of other lives, for they have not been changed themselves. It is a good thing to have God-fearers in a society. For at least there is some morality. At least there is some protection, if you like, under the guidance of the Lord for the work of the gospel. But the God-fearers themselves are still the enemies of the work of the Saviour in their hard hearts until they submit themselves to his rule. The Saviour rules in the midst of his enemies. He rules by the gospel. And for those who will not receive the gospel, he rules by sheer naked power in times to come. And then, as the Lord has spoken to the Saviour to sit in triumph and behold the work of Jehovah, who shall empower the work of the Saviour, he then encourages him and speaks of the saved. Rule in the midst of thine enemies, but as for thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now this is the day of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because we don't entirely see it in this land, it doesn't mean to say that less people are being saved on any one day across the world now than has ever been before. Who knows how many people are being saved in China? Who knows how many people are being saved in Africa? But the Lord's people are willing, whatever their circumstances. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to grow up in days when thousands of people are being swept into the kingdom. It is a wonderful thing to be willing in those circumstances and carry it along with the mighty work of the Spirit. It is a wonderful thing to be willing in the days when there are relatively few, when it is a constant battle, a constant fight against the society and against custom and against fallen nature, and the battle rages on every side. But the Lord's people by the Spirit are made willing. They appreciate what the Saviour has done for them. They appreciate what their destiny shall be. And they will never leave their posts and they will continue in their work. And they will be willing, even unto martyrdom. I don't think I had adequately realized, until I just read a comment somewhere, that it is thought that all except John, of the first disciples, not including Judas Iscariot, but including his successor, were martyred. I don't think I'd actually taken that on board. And then I was fiddling about in the Bible here, which just happens among all the things it happens to have a list of the apostles and what they achieved, some of it tradition, but that confirmed that they were all thought to have died a martyr's death, except John, from which we learn that there are all sorts of ways to be willing, but it is an honourable way to be willing unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, not resentful, not must I, but like the Ethiopian eunuch, what hinders me from taking off? What hinders me from being baptized? What hinders me from doing the Lord's work? Not must I. It's a bind to go to church. It's a bind to do this and that in the service of the Lord. Thy people shall be willing. And that comes on no less an authority than the I am that I am. And therefore unwillingness. It may show us that we've fallen from grace, fallen from our first love, or aren't even saved at all. And they will be willing in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Well, there's that wonderful expression in the middle. But you see, here is a new creation. Here is a being born again. Here is a fresh effusion of the Spirit. Here is a life made new. And holiness in all its aspects is beautiful. Probably you've been seeing these days butterflies. And the butterflies, you may see they're damp and they're bright. They've only just hatched. They're lovely. And it's that loveliness of the beauty from the womb of the morning that shows itself in the holiness of our character, our love, our joy, our peace, our long-suffering, our gentleness, our goodness, all these things. But the womb of the morning. The morning is the triumph of the gospel. The morning is the being born again. The morning is the new life into which we enter. And fresh and wonderfully, the holy standards and characteristics of our life begin to show. And thou hast the dew of thy youth. Again, it's a picture. It's lovely to go out in the morning. I know some of you think that I perhaps know too much about the morning and not enough about the evening, but it is lovely to go out in the dew in the morning and to see each grass, blade of grass, sparkling. Even the concrete sparkling, but it particularly likes the blade of grass and the flowers of the field, the flowers of the garden and the leaves. Each little droplet, fresh, feels fresh, smells fresh. Gives encouragement to begin a new day afresh. But this expression here is a picture. The dew of thy youth does not refer to the Saviour. It refers to the Lord's people. And it was often used as an expression for an army. The dew of the youth was the what we might say, the cream of the youth, in another expression. It was all the young men who were at their best and eager to be in the forefront of the battle. It was even used by city-states who had armies made up of young men, well-trained, but eager to fight, eager to be in the forefront of the battle. And the Saviour has his young men and his young women. He has those who've been born again, those who owe everything to him, those who love the new freedom of the gospel. And he has them, and he directs them, and they are willingly his, and they go to the battle, and they do the work in their generation, and they serve their generation, and not less so 40, 50 years, 60 years hence from when they begin, if the Lord spares them. And then verse 4 is the centre of the whole psalm. The Lord hath sworn. And that just, it was that that gave me the clue as to the timing. Was it that David heard prophetically, the Lord said unto my Lord? And then when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he said that to him. But had previously said, the Lord hath sworn. This was something that goes back way before. Doesn't matter. But the language is, the Lord has sworn. Now we know, the As we're told in the scriptures, we're told particularly in Hebrews chapter 7, which deals with Melchizedek, to which we'll look in a few minutes. But you see, we're told in scripture that the Lord swear and will not repent. And the Lord swears because though he could just merely have said it and it would have been done, for the encouragement of his people, he swears. He binds himself by his own eternal character that he will not fail in this thing. It was perfectly secure if the Lord simply said it. But for our benefit, he has bound himself by his own unchanging character that the Saviour is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so to bind it with a threefold cord, we are told, in addition to swearing, he will not repent. Grasp how great the Saviour is. Those who say, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe there is a God, have a lot when the book is thrown at them to answer for. The great God, the eternal God, the creator of the ends of the world, who never gets weary, has established his Son in the church and has approved of his Son because of the perfect completion of his atoning work. And the Lord has sworn. The Lord has established the Saviour. And he will not go back on it. There is none other his equal. There is none other who can equal Christ, who can have that same standing. There is none other who can be established in such a way. This is unique. This is, if you like, a confirming upon the Son at his coming back into glory that he is a priest forever. The priests on earth were changeable priests. The priests didn't live very long. And then they had to be replaced by others, or they only exercised their ministry for a limited period, 25 years. They could not actually achieve the salvation that we so much desire. They could only shadow it, adumbrate it. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, God establishes him and him alone as a priest. And as a priest forever. Of course, this is what interests us. Well, I don't mean it quite like that. In the old sense of the word interest, our interest in the Saviour is that he is Saviour. And our support in our earthly life is his constant intercession for his people. Such a priest is the sort of priest that we need. We need one who will be consistent in prayer. We need one who will see our frailty and not sort of say, well, that's enough, I've had enough of that person, I'm not going to continue praying for them, I prayed for them before, I'm not going to continue. We have a Saviour who is steadfast and sure and who will not cease and knows that his elect must come to glory and he has died for them. And in all the ups and downs of their pathway of life, he will continue to support them, uphold them, pray for them. His priesthood. His blood ever coming between our sins and his Father. Paid for. That he is a priest forever, that his priesthood never ceases, it's never minimized, it's always as fresh as it was from the beginning. This is what such people as we are need. How many times, if you want to work it out for yourself, how many times have you said when you have sinned, I don't think I can be a Christian? I don't think the Lord will have me anymore. Surely I've sinned once too often. Surely I have sinned against the light, for I did sin once when I didn't know the Saviour, but now I know him, and yet I have continued in sin. And these things have no power to stick if we keep in remembrance that we have a Saviour with an eternal priesthood. A priesthood that never changes towards his people, that never loses its power, that always will have its power toward us, still more importantly, will have its power towards the Father, who will never get tired of listening to the pleadings of his Son and observing the eternal effect of his work on Calvary. And the Lord loves it. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. It's not only that he will not repent or ever turn from making the Saviour an eternal priest. It is that he loves the reason the whole thing is set up. That men and women and boys and girls will be saved and kept. And when Satan gets at them for the repetition of sin, when Satan gets at them for the failings of their human nature, the Father himself knows that the intercession of the Son is there just for that very reason. And he is not disappointed either. This is the Father's appointed Saviour. This is the Father's appointed High Priest. This is the Father's appointed King and appointed for his people by such a God as we have. It is a wonderful thing, therefore, that the Lord has ascended into heaven. And then in verses 5, and sorry, I ought to do with Melchizedek, didn't I? That he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek only occurs for a few verses in Genesis. We see there that he is a king of Jerusalem and that he is the priest of Jerusalem. And never were the Jewish kings that followed allowed to be kings and priests, because Melchizedek's order was unique until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Melchizedek, and we're told in the New Testament that we are to interpret both the name of the city, Jerusalem, as righteousness, as peace, and his own name as righteousness, that he was king of righteousness and of peace. And that his priestly offering was not of blood and the slaying of beasts, but of bread and wine. Here, if you like, was a non-sacerdotal, non-priestly ministry of king and priest, in the order in which we usually understand priests to be those who offer sacrifices by the killing of beasts. And so Melchizedek in Scripture appears out of the blue, like Elijah does, except that we knew that Elijah was a Tishbite. But the Scripture tells us nothing of his forebears and nothing of his death. He just appears at this one time in history as Christ has a unique ministry. He was begotten of the Spirit, and he did have Mary to his mother. But the force of the passage is that here was that which depends not upon human generation at all. It's a ministry of the Lord. And the person who exercises that ministry is uniquely chosen to do it, both Melchizedek in the past. Now, of course, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. And therefore, it is necessary, as the Bible tells us, that the law should be changed. And that Jesus represents a changing of the law, which was only a preparation for his coming. He is a priest forever. like Melchizedek, and very great. Point is wonderfully made, of course, that he blessed Abraham and received tithes from Abraham. And undoubtedly, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So we have such a great and unique and wonderfully provided high priest. And the bread and wine which represents his body and his blood we shall partake of even later. But the Lord Jesus has been established for his people forever in simplicity, that even a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. And we just here have a few verses of his triumph. There are many passages of scripture which speak of his triumph. Isaiah 63, Revelation 14, Revelation 19, Psalm 21, and many, many other passages. But here is just a little insight. Now, the Lord at my right hand is speaking of the Saviour. It's the Saviour at the right hand of the Father. You can tell that from the different way the word Lord is written. So it's the Saviour at the Father's right hand. So he's not going to sit forever. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He is going to be seated that all will know that he is triumphant and that he has the approval of God and the power of God, and he is God's executor, so to speak, in terms of his military commander. He is the Lord of hosts. And he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Even those who are most highly elevated, even as kings were in days gone by, those who were most aptly able to command the military. Doesn't matter who they are. In the day of his anger, that is to say, in the day of his return, in the day of the fullness of the Gentiles, in the completion of the wrath that mankind heaps up, the grapes of the wrath of God will be let loose. And Jesus will be the conqueror, going forth conquering and to conquer. He will strike through kings. And kings, of course, are put here for the whole nation. The kings represent the nation. If he strikes through the king, he strikes the whole nation. If he strikes the government, he strikes the whole nation. Take the head, and you take the nation. And so we have here that this same Saviour, who has gone into glory, will come as he went. He will return. And he will return for his people, but he will also judge the wicked and defeat them at his return. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. Now, Spurgeon in his commentary has an apt expression here. You know, we talk a lot. We've tried to help us to understand picture language. And sometimes it's difficult to know where picture language ends and the thing which the picture represents is literally fulfilled. Spurgeon therefore says, this may be picture language. But of course, you have to ask yourself about picture language whether what is represented isn't worse than the literal thing. I mean, if you talk, for example, about the lake of fire and brimstone, that sounds literally horrible. But you then have to ask yourself if what it represents, the actual spiritual gnawing away at the spirits of man, isn't worse than anything that could be portrayed literally. So we don't get out of anything by saying, I don't think this is literal. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. It is clear that when the Lord Jesus returns and brings a final end to this world before the new heavens and the new earth appear, then that there will be much death, that there will be large-scale destruction. But at the same time, of course, it is the spiritual destruction of their souls which will hurt the most. But we're just being shown here, believers are being shown here, that we're on the victory side. That our Saviour is not only the conqueror of our hearts, but he is the governor of the world. We read in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, for he hath established it. It is his by right. And so it is that the Lord Jesus, though Christians tend to be described by the world as being weak and needing the crutch of religion, we're very glad to be called weak, quite happy to know that the Lord is on our side, taking us being weak right over the top in terms of our achievements of even the cleverest people. But the Lord will strike through kings, judge among the heathen, fill the places with the dead bodies, and wound the heads over many countries. Here is an expression of complete domination of all those who do not believe. And it's not difficult to understand why. The Lord is not going to have in heaven thousands upon thousands of people who have never bowed the knee to Christ in this world. They may leave it till the last moment, and it may be the Father's intention that they will be saved in the nick of time. But for those who don't, there is no place in heaven. And so we see that in the day of the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Saviour will be seen, who is the lover of men and of their souls, will be seen to destroy those who are the enemies of the gospel. And then this expression at the end, he shall drink of the brook in the way. He won't think about his food and drink. In pursuing this aim, he'll be like a general in the field. If he can just, as he goes on, stop for a pause for a second, just get some water out the brook and have it just to refresh his face, and then carry on. Just a 25-second stop for the necessities of life. He shall drink of the brook in the way. This suggests to us that it will brook no delay. That the Saviour, in pursuing this action, though it is a strange work, though it is a work of destruction, when the day of wrath has come, will not flinch from it any more than he flinched from Calvary. He shall drink of the brook in the way. And therefore, referring to all that's happened from verses 5, 6 into 7, therefore, because he is at the right hand of the Father, he will do all these things, and therefore he shall lift up the head. Well, it clearly here is his own head. But you remember the Lord Jesus said, lift up your head, rejoice, redemption draweth nigh. And it's always a good way, whether you're thinking of Psalm 8, and he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of glory, you can always say, yes, of course it refers to Jesus, but I'm in him. And the lifting up the head does refer to the Saviour, but we're in him. Our heads are lifted up. Our heads rejoice. Our heads rejoice over the enemy. We can hold our heads in the best sense proud, not in ourselves, but in our Saviour. We are glad that the Lord has ascended into glory. It's a wonderful thing to think of him now at the right hand of the throne of the Father on high, making intercession for us. It's glorious to think of his victorious return. But what is so wonderful is to think of this as our personal Saviour. He is our Redeemer, our King, our Saviour, the lover of our souls, and the accomplished redemption is that we might be in him and he in us, and know the victory over all manner of evil, till there be no evil left. Amen.